Let's go to Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 1. I think most of you know the records regarding the children of Israel, how they were brought out from the bondage of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, how they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. We've covered those records many times, and many of you, I'm sure, have read them in God's Word. And the book of Joshua opens at a place where the next generation of Israel is ready to enter into the Promised Land under the leadership of this wonderful man, Joshua. And in Joshua 1, God tells Joshua some very pointed and wonderful things. He says in verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Now, obviously, Joshua knew this, right? This was no surprise. If you read the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua died. The children of Israel mourned him. God's purpose in telling him that Moses was dead wasn't to inform him, okay, because he knew the information. God's purpose in telling him Moses was dead was to remind him that as wonderful as Moses was, all the wonderful things he did, Moses is no longer around, and you are God's man now. You are God's man now. That's the reason God told him, you know, not because it was new information to him, but to remind him that, you know, comparing himself to Moses was of no avail, right? Because Moses was dead. You understand? This was a new day. God had a new man. God called Joshua. God would work with Joshua. And any comparison Joshua made to the past was really pointless because Moses was dead. "Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses." What a wonderful truth there. See, they're entering into this land, and God says, I've already given you every place the sole of your foot treads upon. Every place the sole of your foot treads, it's already yours. It's an essential truth to understand, both in the Old Testament and in God's promises to us today, that it was already given. God didn't say, every place the sole of your foot treads, I'll give you. But every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given you. So the only limit was, how far do you want to walk, right? Because God had already given it to them. God had set that land apart for his people. And that understanding goes on to explain a lot of the occurrences in the book of Joshua that are often misunderstood and maligned by the unbeliever, because God had already given his land, set that land apart for his people. And the only limit was, how much of it do you want? Wherever the sole of your foot treads, as far as you could possibly walk, I've already given to you. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 4, "From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." If you ever look at a map and compare it to the land that they actually took, you'll see that what God was offering that day was much, much, much greater than the nation of Israel ever managed to encompass. See, they went so far and no further, and they could have gone much farther within the limits that God spelled out for them that day. But they walked as far as they walked, and God gave them every place the sole of their foot tread, and the rest they could have taken but never did. He says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." What a promise. What a promise. And yet God's promise to us is at least as great. He hasn't given us a physical land to inhabit, but he's given us an inheritance. He's given us promises. He's given us rest. And basically, the only limit is the sole of your foot. He's already given us the victory in so many things that he's already promised are now ours as his sons and daughters, that it's simply a matter of taking them. It's not a matter of praying for them. It's not a matter of hoping for them. It's just a matter of walking, you see. Then he says in verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous." People often quote these verses about being strong and courageous, and then they talk about how Joshua would need strength and courage to fight all the nations that he had to conquer to carve out the promised land. But that's not the case. God had already given him the promised land. The strength he needed, the courage he needed, wasn't strength in war or courage in war. It was strength to continue believing God. Courage to continue believing God. If you look at the history of the children of Israel, God had never failed them in battle. What had failed was their trust in God. When they trusted God, he never failed them. What failed was their trust in God. What he needed strength to continue to do was to continue to believe God. What he needed courage to continue to do was courage to continue to believe God. And the same is true for you and me as God's people. See, it's not so much that God says, okay, Paul, you get really strong here so that I can prosper you and keep you in health. You know, you got to be really strong if I'm going to give you health. No, he says, I've already given it to you. The strength and courage that's needed is to continue to believe him. Why? Because we're continually assailed by the world telling us, no, that's not so, that's not true. No, he hasn't. Oftentimes we're assailed by other Christians saying, well, come on now, let's be realistic. You know, did you get a second opinion on that? Oh, do you understand? That's where the strength and courage is needed, that I'm going to trust God's word, whatever, whenever, however, whoever, I'm going to trust God's word. That's the strength and courage he's telling Joshua to have that day. Look at the rest of the verse. Be strong and very courageous. And here it is, that thou mayest observe to fight all the enemy. No, to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The strength that he was telling Joshua to have was strength to continue in the word of God. And then he said, you're going to prosper wherever you go. You know, this word prosper is a wonderful word in the Hebrew, which I am embarrassed to say I never knew till recently that the depth of this word. But this word is also sometimes translated understanding. It carries with it the meaning of not just prospering in some sense financially or physically, but a prospering in understanding. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And when you think about the things of God throughout the Old Testament and in our day, whenever God gives something to his people, it's not just to the end of them having it, but each gift of God brings with it a greater understanding of God. And that's as it should be. You know, do you remember when they were walking in the wilderness for 40 years and God fed them? What did he feed them with? Manna. And do you remember in Deuteronomy 8 what God said about that manna? He said, well, you need food, so I'll give you manna. No, if you read Deuteronomy 8 sometime, it's the section Jesus Christ quoted, interestingly enough, in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by the devil, that God said, the reason I'm giving you manna is so you can learn to trust me. There's a lot of ways God could have fed them. But he said, I'm feeding you this way so you can learn to trust me. See, a gift of God always carries with it a greater, something more than just the gift. You understand? God wants to meet our needs, certainly. But with that need being met comes a greater understanding of God. Oh, how many times have you received great deliverance from God in one form or another and were even more excited by what you learned about God in the process? See? And that's what he's promising Joshua here. Not just that you're going to get this land, have fun, you know, like the deists teach, if you've ever studied the deists, that there is a God, that he set everything up and then he left. He went somewhere else and kind of left us on our own. No, he's intimately involved in everything we do. And God was interested in not just giving them a land so they could take off on their own, but giving them a land where they could more and more intimately come to know him and walk with him. See, isn't that wonderful? That word prosper includes the meaning of understanding. Then again, verse 8, we're talking about the courage God's telling him to have. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. This is the word of God. It shall not depart out of your mouth, so you speak it. You meditate therein day and night, which means you think it, that thou mayest observe to do. You do it according to all that's written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The word success in this verse is the same word translated prosper in verse 7. See? Well, then what's the word prosperous? That's a different word. Isn't that interesting how these translators made these choices? I don't know why they did, but the word translated prosper in verse 7 is the word translated success in verse 8. The word translated prosperous in verse 8 has nothing to do with the word translated prosper in verse 7. Why they made that choice, I don't know, but the word translated as prosperous here in verse 8 means to advance or to move forward. See? And then, again, it's connected to that word success, which implies an understanding. So they're moving forward as Joshua stays on the word of God, as he keeps it in his mind, on his lips, in his decisions, in his actions. God promises that you're gonna further yourself, and you're gonna further the nation of Israel. You're gonna move forward, not just in territory, but in understanding of who God is, in the ability to walk with Him as His people. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, that promise should speak loudly to us today as God's people, because as we move forward in the things of God, we should expect not just benefits, but the greatest benefit of knowing our Father more and more intimately with each new encounter. See, that's going to be a lot of what next weekend deals with, by the way, so hang on to your hats. I'm sure many of you have read the book of Joshua before, or at least the opening chapters of it. God had given them all this land. He explained the borders of it, said, as far as you want to walk, I've already given it to you. But then their job was to do what? Was to walk, right? They didn't have to plot, they didn't have to plan, they didn't have to fight, but they had to move, didn't they? If what God had already given was to become theirs, experientially they had to move on it. They had to take it. They had to do something with it. You can read about that in the following chapters. It talks about the first city they came to. I would love to teach all of Joshua to you today, and I'm trying to restrain myself from doing that. It's such a wonderful book because it so parallels what's in front of you and me as God's people today. That He's given us not a physical inheritance, but He's given us spiritual realities that we can enter into. And there are so many parallels between our situation and Joshua's. They had to move forward. The first city they came to was Jericho. Do you remember? Everybody knows the story of Jericho. They sing about it, even if they haven't read the Bible. What God told them to do, it wasn't Joshua's plan. God just said, march around the city 6 days, blow some horns. The seventh day, blow some horns some more, and the walls will fall down, and you'll walk in and take the city. And that's exactly what happened. See? Well, that's because it was built on a fault line. I've heard that. Maybe it was built on a fault line, but the timing was impeccable, you'd agree, right? So, you know, whether it was a fault line or not is kind of incidental. It's like the people who say, well, they didn't really cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea, which is only, you know, the water's only a foot deep there. And my response to that is, boy, there's still a miracle that the whole Egyptian army was drowned in 12 inches of water. So, fault line or not, the city fell. They came to the next city, which was Ai, and obeyed God, and once again, the city fell. Then comes Joshua 9, and that's what we're going to look at today. Joshua chapter 9. They had certainly learned the pattern by now. Just move forward, do what God says, and it's yours. They had certainly learned the pattern by now, or should have. Joshua 9, verse 1, it says, it came to pass when all the kings that were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and the valleys and the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, here they are, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Boy, isn't that so typical of the world? They probably hated each other, couldn't stand each other, but boy, there's one thing they'll unite against, and that's God and the things of God and the purpose. You still see it in the world today. You know, groups of people who would slit each other's throats if they could, but boy, they'll unite against God and the purposes of God and the Word of God and the people of God, and that's because they're of the world. It hasn't changed since the times of Joshua, has it? So they forgot their differences. Sort of reminds me of Pilate and Herod, remember? After dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they became good friends. That's what the world does. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily, okay, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now, why would they do that in this place called Gibeon? Gibeon was the next town down the road, basically. You've got Jericho, you've got Ai, you've got Gibeon. These Gibeonites decide to send ambassadors to Joshua, and they dress them in these old clothes with old, moldy, rotten food, okay, and horses with sore feet, or camels with sore feet. I'm not sure what they rode. And why would they do that? Well, let's look at verse 6. it says, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we become from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. That's not, they weren't trying to start a baseball game. A league means an alliance, an agreement, okay? Do you see what they're up to here? They said, we're from far, far away, and we came here to make an alliance with you. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, these guys were, these men of Gibeon were among the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, how shall we make a league with you? And they said to Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We've heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Well, that much was true. We know when they first came to Jericho, they found out that for 40 years, people have been trembling, waiting for their coming, right? So they had certainly heard about the things God had done for them in Egypt and afterwards. They knew their recent history. And all that he did, see what he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, because of all this, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take victuals. And that really is pronounced that way. Every time I say victuals, people laugh at that. But you look it up in the dictionary, it's really pronounced. That's where they got it from. Eating victuals at the cement pond. That's where they got it from. Take victuals. See, everybody on the outside laughed. You know who didn't? You know why? Yeah, you know why. And then the West Virginians in the group didn't laugh either, I guess. So take victuals with you. I apologize. I love West Virginia. Take victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. Is that true? No. Great story, though, isn't it? See this moldy bread? This was fresh baked when we left our homes. But now, behold, it's dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and now they're rent. And our garments and shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Ah, they didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord, did they? Why did they need to? They wouldn't need counsel from God on this one, right? This one's a no-brainer, isn't it? These guys obviously come from a far country, don't they? Clearly they come from a far country. Look at their clothes, right? Look at their moldy bread. Don't need to ask God on this one. This is simple. There's never one you don't need to ask God on. Oh, do you understand? Because the senses are always deceiving. You know, it doesn't matter how well you know that the senses realm. The senses are deceiving. Oh, I don't need God on this one. I've dealt with this 100 times before. Have you? And yet, how often do God's people get deceived in the same way, right? We'll get the sense to say, oh, yeah, I got this one figured out. Thanks anyway, God. I know what to do on this one. That's what they did. They didn't, well, I don't know if they said thanks anyway, God. It didn't cross their minds to ask God. Because it was so obviously a group of ambassadors from a far country. So what's it going to hurt us to make an alliance with them? Right? Let's find out. Oh, man. They didn't ask counsel at the mouth of God. Boy, oh, boy. And Joshua made peace with them. Joshua made a mistake too here. He was among them. Okay? Joshua didn't ask counsel from God either. He made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear to them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they made a league with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Okay? 3 days later, they find out these guys aren't from a far country. They're from right down the road. Isn't that something? And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and these other cities. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Boy, isn't that something? That tells you something about how binding a covenant was and should still be today. That even though they'd been deceived by the senses, they gave their word. And therefore, when they came to these cities, which were only a couple, 3 days down the road, they didn't destroy them. They didn't do to them what they'd done to Jericho and to Ai, because they had made that promise. The princes had made that promise. The people weren't too happy with the fact that the princes had made that promise. But all the princes said to all the congregation, look, we've sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We'll even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you're cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we're in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto you to do unto us, do. In other words, we'll take that deal. You know, what's the alternative? Death? You know, a hewer of wood and drawer of water in the house of the Lord? Sounds pretty good compared to death, doesn't it? So they understood what they were getting into. They told Joshua, yeah, we know, we heard about your God. And, you know, we didn't like the alternative. So we're very happy to cut your wood and draw your water for you. And verse 26, so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even to this day, in the place that he should choose. Now, chapter 10, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. That's all the history up to this point here in chapter 10. So the king heard about all this. It says they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city. As one of the royal cities, it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So I'd be afraid too. Jericho gets taken out. Ai is a pretty mighty city that gets taken out. Gibeon is an even mightier city, and they just give up. They surrender. So now the king of Jerusalem is getting scared, because he's seen what God's done for his people thus far as they've come into the promised land. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth. There they go again, right? Teaming up. And Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon. That's plenty of kings. That should be enough kings to defeat this group of people, right? Saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Oh, that's pretty smart. They're not going to attack Israel directly. They're going to attack Gibeon that made peace with Israel. See, that's pretty smart. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. These Gibeonites, who were not believers, but Joshua had made a league with them, right? And so they were well within their rights to then tell Joshua, hey, you've got to help us. These kings are attacking our city. Come back and help us. And Joshua was bound by his commitment to Gibeon to do so, as you'll see. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How'd you like that promise before you go into war? Don't worry, I've delivered everyone into your hand. Oh, isn't that wonderful to have that promise up front? We have promises like that. Remember, Paul had the promise in Corinthians, in Corinth, when all that persecution was looming, and God just said, they're not going to hurt you. I've got many people for you, so you just keep speaking the word here. And he did for a year and a half, and a great fellowship resulted, right? We have promises like that as well. That God says, just obey me. Just walk. Just trust me. I've already taken care of the enemy for you. That's the promise Joshua had that day. Joshua therefore came to them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. I don't know a good alternative for this word discomfited, but you get the idea. I could think of a few expressions, but we won't use them on a Sunday morning. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Isn't that something? And it came to pass as they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. Oh, man! Now, Israel was involved here, okay? It says God smote them. Now, it says Israel chased them. But as Israel was chasing, God brings these great stones into the mix. Oh, can you imagine? Isn't this wonderful? You see how the odds make very little difference when it comes to trusting God? You know, all these kings thought, well, certainly if we bring all of our armies together, we will certainly outnumber these guys. But it's not about the numbers. It's not about the odds. It's not about the brain, the sharpness of brain or the strength of the arm. It's about the God who's backing you up. And God had promised. See? So these mighty armies are now running like heck, and there's big stones falling down on them. I don't know where they came from, but it says, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. I imagine they would if they got hit with a great stone from heaven. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Oh, can you imagine? Wouldn't that bless you as one of the children of Israel? It wouldn't bless you much as one of these, but as one of the children of Israel. You see how God honors his promise to his people. All these hailstones, more were slain with hailstones than with the sword. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, oh, look at this. Here's what Joshua said. In front of all Israel, he didn't do it like in his bedroom in case it didn't work, but in front of all Israel, Joshua said, Sun, stand still. And moon, stand still, sun, upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. He told the sun and moon to stop. Okay. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? He told the sun and moon to stop. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. There wasn't enough time in the day to finish the job. So Joshua said, sun, stand still. So we have a few more hours of daylight to whoop on these unbelievers, to whoop on these idolaters. And the sun stood still. Now, is there a promise in the word that says every time you tell the sun to stand still? No. Oh, I'm not done with my tennis game yet. No. But isn't this remarkable how the voice of a man, the voice of God would heed the voice of a man in this way? He said, sun, stand still. Moon, you stand still too. And they did. They did. Until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Oh, that is just beautiful, isn't it? You know, sometimes people ask, well, if God's so good, then why all this killing in the book of Joshua and other places? Well, that's pretty simple, really, okay? Number one, the children of Israel were not the usurpers here, okay? They were not the ones who snuck in and stole this land. It's the nations that they were kicking out that had stolen. God had given it to his people. The others who were inhabiting it had no right to it. It was given by God to his people, okay? And secondly, the people who lived there weren't just going to leave. They had the opportunity to, and they weren't just going to leave. And, you know, thirdly, and perhaps most important, the nations that we're dealing with here were nations of great, great, great evil. See, the times were different than the times you and I live in. In our day and time, no matter how evil someone may be by nature, by bloodline, by history, there's something called the new birth, right? You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have a new nature, don't you? And then no matter how evil your parents were, your grandparents were, your great-great-grandparents were, you can change because of the nature of Christ within you. The new birth was not available in the Old Testament. And some of these nations had evil, for lack of a better expression, so inbred in them that there was no good ever going to come from them. And God knew that, you know. You can see a similar situation on a greater scale in Genesis 6 when it says that everybody but Noah's family thought only evil continually. Well, what good could ever come from people that think only evil continually? None. You know, in our way of thinking, we say, well, how could it ever be good for God to order someone like that killed. As we mentioned before, perhaps we need to reevaluate our concept of good and where we were taught our concept of good. See, not that I'm saying let's go out and kill anybody who's an unbeliever. This is a different administration. You know, speak God's word to them. They can get born again. That's what we should do. But I'm talking about in the Old Testament. You know, we've gotten the notion from society and culture, perhaps, that, you know, it's better to let an evil, you know, despicable man live and spend his life hindering God's people, spend his life hurting God's people, spend his life doing things to cause people to despise God. It's better to have that happen than for that man to die. I think if you read the Old Testament, certainly you find that God had a different point of view on that. So if you ask how could a good God do these things, we have a very good God, and yet he clearly did these things. And there's only one of two conclusions you can come to. He's not a good God, in which case you should not worship him in any way, shape, or form. Or he is a good God, and perhaps I just don't understand fully the good in some of these things that he did. You know, because if you read the background on all of these nations that are handled here in the book of Joshua, you see that there was great evil, and nothing ever going to come from these nations but great evil. See, now again, should that course of action be followed by us? No, this was Joshua. This was the Old Testament. But it's very simple to understand if you read what's written in the Word of God. So they had a little bit longer day that day to take care of their business. And verse 14 says, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp to Gilgal. And these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And was told Joshua, saying, those five kings, remember how confident those five kings were just 15 verses ago? At the beginning of the chapter, hey, five, nobody's going to stop us. There's five of us. Now they're hiding in a cave. Isn't that interesting? They hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave. That's where we want them, in the cave. Set men by it to keep them, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And look at this. This is just remarkable. All the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Well, would you? After a day like that, would you? Would you say, yeah, I really don't like these children of Israel living here? Hailstones. None moved his tongue against the children of Israel. Oh, isn't that something? It doesn't say they all believed in the true God, but one thing it says is none moved their tongue against the children of Israel. Nobody said, oh, we could take them, easy. They tried that, and those guys ended up hiding in a cave, didn't they? None moved their tongue against the children of Israel. I just think that is beautiful. And we may look at that a little more before we close out today. But it says, all the people returned. Oh, we read that. Okay, verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me out of the cave. And they brought him out. And then you could read a little further on your own if you'd like. But verse 24 says, it came to pass, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So he brought all Israel around. Then he brought his captains. He brought his leaders in that warfare. And he said, okay, come on over here, fellas. Put your feet on the necks of these five kings. And his generals, or whatever you would call them, put their feet on the necks of the kings. Maybe they took a photo or something, you know, just. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's not all they did to the kings, okay? But he had his captains put their feet on the neck. Well, why would he humiliate somebody like that? Oh, it wasn't about humiliation. See, it was about confirming what God had promised back in Joshua 1. You know, every place the sole of your foot shall tread. Well, the sole of their feet were treading on those kings who thought they were mightier than God and mightier than God's promise. Picture stuck in their heads? These five mighty kings now are down on their face, and the men of Israel have their feet on their neck. You think that picture would stuck in their minds? next time they went into battle, next time they faced a mighty king. That's why Joshua said that to him. Remember this picture. Because this is what God's going to do to all your enemies. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the five trees till the evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain to this very day. You know, the record goes on and on. It's hard to find a place to stop to these record, with these records, because it's Joshua is such a delightful and such an enlightening record of how these people simply moved ahead on God's promise. God had given it to them. God promised it to them. God gave his word. They simply had to act upon it. And as they did, you see deliverance after deliverance in this fashion. Now again, we as God's people aren't, there's not a land somewhere that God commands us to go and conquer. He's given us something much more significant than a piece of property. But it needs to be taken in the same way. Not by force of hand or by sharpness of brain, but simply by acting on what God says to do. Simply by believing his word. Simply by demonstrating that I have trust in him as my heavenly Father. See, actions required on my part. I've got to take it. It's already mine. It's already given. It's already paid for. But I've got to take it just as they did here in the book of Joshua. That's why it's difficult to cut down any of these sections, because there's so much application to you and me. Verse 42 says, all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You know, sadly, this didn't continue. As you look at the life of Joshua, all through the lifetime of Joshua, the record reads like this. They came to this city, they came to this city, came to this city. After this time, however, things changed a little bit. Let's look briefly at Judges chapter 1. I think you'll notice the difference. Judges 1, verse 17, for example. It says, Judah went with Simeon his brother, that's two of the tribes of Israel, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephah and utterly destroyed it. The name of the city was called Hormah. That sounds a lot like Joshua, doesn't it? They utterly destroyed it, they changed the name of the city, and it was theirs. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, do you read that in the book of Joshua? Well, they drove out the inhabitants of Ai and Jericho, but, you know, this city they couldn't drive out because they had iron chariots. God's promise doesn't work against iron chariots. No, does God's promise work against iron chariots? Why were iron chariots a problem? Because they were a problem to those men. Not because they're a problem to God. God said, I've given it to you. God said, every place the sole of your feet tread. But when they saw iron chariots, they said, oh, well, God can't work here. Iron chariots. You understand? The senses again. Just like with those Gibeonites. The senses again. In a different way, but the senses again. God's promise still held, didn't it? God was still faithful. God would have delivered those places in the valley just as easily as he delivered them to those places in the mountain. But they saw the iron chariots and they decided, oh, God can't work here. Iron chariots. You know? Sure, God met their need in the Old Testament, but after all, you know, our modern financial system, God can't work in that. It, you know, it's iron, chariots of iron wheels, you know. We got a different financial system than they did in the Old Testament. How God can't work in this. Do you understand? Judges 1:28. It came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but they didn't utterly drive them out. What were they supposed to do? Utterly drive them out. It says they put them to tribute, which means, well, we won't drive you out. We're pretty, you know, we want you to understand. We're compassionate, so we won't drive you out. We'll just take, you know, tribute from you, taxes from you. Doesn't that sound compassionate? But it's unbelieving, isn't it? Because God said to do what? Drive them out. Let's see how their compassion, the fruit that their compassion bore. Because it's, I'm all in favor of these compassionate Old Testament believers, aren't you? So they said, look, we don't want to drive you out. You Canaanites are good-hearted guys. You stay around and just make sure you pay us tribute, and we'll get along fine. Oh, and some others thought that was a good idea. So Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. So all these different, this idea caught on. Hey, we don't have to drive them out. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to take our swords out. And we can get money from them instead. That'll work just as well, won't it? But what had God said? God had said, drive them out. God had said, this is yours. Well, it says, neither did Asher, verse 31, drive out the inhabitants, or the inhabitants, or the inhabitants, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, for the inhabitants of the land, for they didn't drive them out. Verse 33, this idea caught on like wildfire, didn't it? Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And it goes on and on. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down in the valley. Okay? Children of Dan were people of Israel. So when they came to the valley, the Amorites decided, you know, in contrast to what we read earlier, hey, we heard about your God. We don't want to die. We'll do anything. By the time they got to these Amorites, the Amorites said, yeah, we've heard about you guys. So you charge us taxes. Big deal. We're not moving. So they didn't drive them out of the valley, did they? Well, one final section we'll look at here in chapter 2, verse 8. Let's see how well this new policy worked after the death of Joshua. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Pheres, in the town in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were where? Round about. Why were they round about? Because they let them stay there. They didn't drive them out. And they bowed themselves to them and provoked the Lord to anger. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Think God had good reason for saying drive them out? God had very good reason for saying drive them out. Some of those who followed Joshua thought they had a better, simpler plan. And what it resulted in was bondage for the children of Israel for the next 450 years. You can read about it in the book of Judges. Time after time after time, they fall into idolatry because of the nations they'd allowed to stay with them there in the promised land. And time after time, God had to send a deliverer to get them out of the trouble they got into as a result of their idolatry. See, God had good reason for saying, drive them out. Oh, you see the point here for you and me? God has given us these promises as well. Much greater promises, in fact. Much greater inheritance. Much greater rest to walk into. We need to walk into it, and you know, the senses will never give you the right answer. God's word makes it very simple. He says, here, this is yours, just take it. The senses tell me, oh, well, you know, but God didn't realize the chariots have iron wheels today. You know, we said, well, you know, I can get along with the world. I can compromise with the world. I don't need to totally drive. We can get along, okay? And it will always result, as we see it resulting for the children of Israel in the book of Judges. And the sad thing is, God's way is so much simpler. Just obey Him. When we do it our way, we've got to figure things out. We've got to plot. We've got to plan. We've got to figure. We've got to connive. We've got to worry. When we do it God's way, we just have to trust Him. God says, do this. You say, okay. And then the hailstones come down. Do you understand? It's so much simpler to do it God's way. But we get the senses involved and we think that we've got a better, a simpler, a mightier, a wiser idea. And it invariably results in catastrophe for God's people. It's so much simpler to just believe His word. You know, just like the children of Israel, far too many Christians, I think, have failed to take everything God's given them. You know, every place the sole of your foot shall tread. Look at how His word in the New Testament abounds with things that He says are already ours. You know, and we go this far. And then we say, well, I'll take this, and then the Canaanites can live here, and the Hivites can live here. We'll get along fine. Oh, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. See? The devil doesn't respect truces. The devil doesn't respect covenants. You understand? We can never make a truce with the devil. If you give him a little bit of land to stay and say, well, I want this part of my life to be all for God, but you know, I'll leave this part set aside because I still kind of enjoy. The devil knows no truces. He knows no boundaries. If you give him room, he'll take room and make more room for himself, the Word of God says. Do you understand? We as God's people need to really just trust God bigger. Be strong and courageous to trust His Word. That when He says all this is yours, it's yours. Why not take it? Why not take it? It's so simple. God says, I've made you righteous. Then why do we work so hard to try to prove that we're righteous? Why don't you just take it? You don't need to prove you're righteous to anybody. You don't need to prove you're righteous to God. He's the one who came up with the idea. So then you certainly don't need to prove that you're righteous to me or to yourself or to anyone else, do you? And you're foolish to try to prove that you're righteous to the devil. He knows it better than you do, but he's never going to admit it. See, why not just take it? Well, but you know, some days I wake up and I look at myself and I feel so unrighteous. Well, of course you do. But God says you are righteous, so take it. Oh, God says you have the right to reconcile others to Him. What are we waiting for? Why don't we just step on that? Why don't we just take it? Why do we compromise? See, God says He's made us holy. He's already made us holy. You know, I know there's some Christians who teach that God makes you righteous, you have to make yourself holy, but you're hard-pressed to find that in the Word of God. And thank God, because I don't know how we'd go about doing that. But it says He has made us holy. Why don't you just take it? Oh, but I don't feel holy. So what? That's your five senses. God's Word has more validity than the five senses. God's Word said, make no covenant with these guys. The senses said, well, you know, they're from a far country. Who was right? God was. God's Word says, every soul your foot shall tread. The senses said, oh, well, these chariots have wheels of iron. Who was right? God was. So if you don't feel holy, so what? God says you're holy. You want to start manifesting holiness? Stand upon what God has given you. Let your foot tread there. You know, let's go to Psalm 115, please. Can I take a couple more places before we close out this morning? Okay. I would love to have spent more time in Joshua, but you're free to do that on your own, of course. Psalm 115. See, just like the children of Israel, I think we need to change our concept. You're not carving out a piece of the wilderness. You're just taking what God's giving you. So many Christians still think it's a matter of, I'm working to become what God wants me to be. I'm working to become. Someday, when I go to church a little more, then I know He'll bless me. That sounds noble, but that's a lie. And really, it's a slap in God's face. God says, I love you. God says, I've made you my son. God says, I want to bless you with all spirit. I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Now I just want you to take it. That's what He says in His Word. So if I say, well, no, I have to earn them. Is that a noble response to God? That's basically calling God a liar. Why not just take what He says He's given us? Well, how could He be so good to me? Well, that's His problem. But He has been. So why not just take it? Why not just take it? Oh, do you understand? And if God's people would more and more decide to be strong and courageous in the Word, quit trusting the senses and trust His Word, then we'd see more times where people could not speak a word against Joshua and the children of Israel. They may not all believe, but they're not going to say a word against you. You know, nobody's afraid to speak against God's people today. Why? I wouldn't be either if I were an unbeliever. Because when you look at the Christians, what do you see? A bunch of people working hard. Maybe they're ethical people working hard, but there's no power there. There's nothing to fear or even respect in much of the Christian world. I wouldn't be afraid of making fun of them either. No wonder every movie that comes out, the idiot role is played by somebody who's a Christian, right? If there's a Christian in the movie, you can darn sure count on that Christian being flawed in some way. That's all they've seen, you know? I wouldn't be afraid of speaking against God and God's people either if I were an unbeliever in this day and time. Why? They haven't seen the power of God. They haven't seen God's people walking out on what he's given them. So why be intimidated in any way? You know, all they've seen, again, at best, is a bunch of people who know how to work hard, you know, and give things up. Is that what Christianity is about? If you ask many people in the world, they'd say, yeah, from all I've seen, it's about working hard and giving things up. See, well, then they need to see something different. They need to see God's people standing on who they are in Christ, taking who they are in Christ, manifesting who they are in Christ. You know, and that means if God says it's yours now, you take it. See, we've talked a lot in this fellowship and in some of our smaller fellowships about healing and casting out spirits. It's something we do in our fellowship. That's right is yours now. What you waiting for? If someday I'll be spiritual enough where I can... No, that was given you in Christ. If Corinthians is correct, you have that ability now. It's no longer a question of getting the ability. It's a question of when are you going to start operating it. You know, I read a book by a man who dealt with matters of healing. I don't totally agree with his terminology, but I understood what he meant. He said for most Christians, it's not any longer a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. I would choose different terms, but what he meant by that is most Christians think, I can't heal anybody till I get more faith. Faith has nothing to do with it. God just says, do it. That's where the faith comes in. God says, I've given you the ability, now do it. So if I do it, that's faith, right? There's nothing more to be added, except I need to tread upon it, you see? And the same thing goes for healing I may need in my life. The Word of God says, that's mine in Christ. I just need to take it and not allow the five senses to distract me or deter me from taking it. See, you know, none move their tongue against the children of Israel. Psalm 115. Oh, man, I got so much I wanted to cover with you today. Well, maybe I can refer without turning to verses. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? That's a good verse to remember for you and me. You know, why should the heathen, why should the unbeliever ever have cause to say, well, where's their God? If we are claiming and manifesting all the towers in Christ, they may not like our God, but they should never be able to say, oh, where is their God? They're no better off than we are. They just work harder and give more stuff up. No, they should never have to say, where is their God? Because our God should be evident in our lives and can be evident in our lives by simply taking what he's already given us in Christ. Not praying for more, not begging for more, not working for more, but just taking what he's already given to us in Christ. You know, think about the book of Acts. Well, we're going to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. I apologize if I go a little bit over today. I'll try not to make it too painful.